the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. Let me ask you a question. How do you tell the Christmas story? You know, if we tell the Christmas story the right way, it leads directly to the gospel. If we tell the Christmas story the wrong way, we're really misleading people about the gospel of Jesus Christ. How you tell the story is really, really important. You know, most of us know to go to Bethlehem, and that's great. That's absolutely essential. It's in Bethlehem that the great historic events of the incarnation of Christ are displayed before us. It's there that Jesus was born. But, you know, the story begins a long time before that. And the why and the who of that story is what makes the gospel the gospel. We're going to be talking about that today at the Albert Mohler Program, and that's the kind of intelligent Christian conversation that you just might not have elsewhere in these last days leading up to Christmas. You'll find an article that I wrote overnight entitled, Where Does the Story of Christmas Begin? On my website at albertmohler.com. And you've got time now if you want to go look at that article. We'll be talking about that. And we're talking about getting the Christmas story right. To join the conversation, give me a call at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. First, a review of issues in the news. Very interesting coverage in the aftermath of Copenhagen. The World Climate Summit led to all kinds of expectations. Let me just give you the bottom line analysis I have on this. And a couple of interesting things are a part of what I'm about to say here. Overnight, I tweeted an article. I wanted to bring attention to the article by Tom Friedman in the New York Times over the weekend, and I suggested that it was a very reasonable article on climate change. And I got a lot of kickback on that. As a matter of fact, I heard from a good number of people who wrote me back to say, how could you commend that article? I'll tell you why. It's because it's a sign of things to come, and this is basically a good sign. Going into Copenhagen, there were all kinds of expectations about actual legally enforceable agreements on limiting carbon emissions and all the rest. And by the time it came out of it, President Barack Obama threw himself in the middle of the fray and came out with what amounts to an agreement to create a list of things that might be done in the future. Now, everyone who was looking to Copenhagen to be significant realizes that nothing took place there that is really going to change the course of history. And all this bluster from all the heads of state and others involved in it about how meaningful this agreement is, it is betrayed by the fact that if you actually look at the agreement, there's not much there at all. It's a statement of intention, which is basically what happened in the previous meetings, and that's what will probably happen in Mexico City when that meeting comes up once again. So why am I thinking that this represents a major shift? I'll tell you why. It's because they put so much on Copenhagen and came up with so little. And it is because, at the end of the day, there are political limitations on what these world leaders can do. There's a political limitation upon what the premier of China can do. He is leading the world's most populous nation in terms of its vast economic growth. There are 2,000 new cars on the streets of Beijing every week. You start adding that up, you realize there's a lot of pent-up expectation. He really can't go back and say, you know, we've been modernizing this country, but we're just not going to use those carbon-based fuels anymore. That's not going to work. Meanwhile, President Barack Obama, he who promoted all of this during the time that he was running for office, comes back from Copenhagen basically not having delivered on what the world expected him to do. And the reason is, in the United States, well, there's no way it's politically viable to say that we're going to actually transform in short order the American economy to run backwards so that we don't use fuel. That just isn't going to happen. So why do I celebrate Tom Friedman's article? It's because I think it's the first glimmer of common sense on the other side of this. I don't agree with everything in his column, but I do agree with this. He talks about the fact that what we need is what he compares between an Earth Day strategy and an Earth Race strategy. The Earth Day strategy is more or less what we've been hearing about. It's the climate people who come on, the environmentalists and others who come on and say, look, the world is headed for global warming and climate change. It's going to be disastrous. We're going to have to do this. It's going to take legally enforceable kind of draconian international agreements in order to make this happen. And the nations are going to have to enforce all of these agreements with each other. And as one keen observer of Copenhagen said, the problem is There is no political structure to make that happen. So Tom Friedman writes that he, we're going to have to give up the Earth Day strategy for what he says is an Earth race strategy. And by Earth race, he's drawing an intentional comparison with the space race. He says in the space race, you had the Soviets and the Americans in a technological race to see who could get to the moon first, who can exploit outer space first. And actually, it was the competition between the Soviet Union and the United States that led to some of the most innovative technological breakthroughs of the 1950s, 60s, 70s, and 80s. What we need now is an Earth race. What we need now is a market-driven competition to see who can come up with the best technologies to resolve this issue. And that's exactly what I think common sense would demand. Bjorn Lomborg and others have been saying this for a long time. Eventually, the whole climate change situation is going to be settled in a way that will be far better for the environment, taking seriously the responsibility to take care for the environment. But it's going to come by the development of new technologies and new patterns of life that make economic sense. The bottom line is no one is going to be able to look to the people of China and say, you're not going to be able to have modernity. You're not going to be able to have the goods of modern technology. It's just not going to work. And no American politician is going to be able to say, and this is not only the President of the United States, but the Congress, the House, the Senate, and the state houses beyond, no matter which party's in control, there's no way they're going to be able to look to the American people and say, you're simply going to have to give up your standard of living. And not only that, they recognize that that would lead to an economic downturn of incalculable proportions from which the country wouldn't come out. It can't possibly survive just all of a sudden saying, we're just not going to produce things and buy things anymore. No one would have a job. That just isn't going to happen. But we are a very ingenious people when it comes to developing new technologies, new products, and the market has a way of putting energy where things can happen. I have in my hands today a couple of very interesting articles about that. One of them has to do with the fact that the last GM plant making its biggest V8 engine is going out of production. Now, it's not because of some international agreement. It's not because of some federal mandate. It's not because of cap and trade. It's because we no longer need these giant V8 engines that were kind of the staple of the muscle cars and the big vehicles of General Motors for many years. That, by the way, V8 engine was produced in one form or another for 51 years. In reality, it's just not needed anymore. They were able to develop engines that had much more horsepower with far less use of energy and just the actual size of the motor. The big block V8 is really an antique now. It was not by a mandate. It was not because of some international agreement. It's because the market moved in that direction, and people actually want cars that have far higher gas economy, better gas mileage, and are more fuel efficient. Let's face it, right now, green is cool, and that's a market reality, not just a cultural reality, and it's not just being enforced by some kind of international agreement. All those conversations have had their part, but in reality, it's the market that's turning that way. And I think that column by Tom Friedman is rather interesting. And the reason I sent it overnight out to my list on Twitter was this. If you've been reading Tom Friedman in the New York Times for any length of time, you know that he has been one of those who's basically called for this massive government and intergovernmental and international structure to enforce this kind of agreement. And it looks like now he, among others, is looking at Copenhagen and saying, well, we better come up with plan two, because plan one, it's not happening. There is no political structure because there is no political will to make that happen. Meanwhile, of course, the big news here in the United States in terms of domestic legislation is the movement in the Senate towards passage of a health care bill. The big issue there that still remains a tripwire and a fuse for continued conflagration is the abortion issue. Now, let me just state this very clearly. Senator Ben Nelson of Nebraska basically caved on this issue, and the agreement that as it currently stands in the Senate is that you will have two different plans mandated in each state. One of those plans may include abortion coverage, but in order to have that abortion coverage, the covered individual would have to write a separate check for that premium. Now, both pro-choice pro-abortion and pro-life authorities in Nebraska and elsewhere are crying foul. This is not as pro-life a measure as the Stupak Amendment in the House of Representatives, and everyone ought to know that. But it's going to be very interesting to see what now comes out once this bill, presumably passed by the Senate, now that Majority Leader Harry Reid has his 60th vote, It's going to be very interesting to see what comes out of that conference committee. That's going to be the thing to watch, because the goal of this Congress is to produce a bill for the president's signature on Christmas Eve. Folks, that's just 3 days away. Most of you knew that without reference to a legislative calendar. All right, so let's talk about the most important thing in the world. How do you tell the Christmas story? Do you get to the gospel? Let's talk about it. Give me a call at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK, coast to coast. And with listeners around the world, we're talking Christmas on the Albert Mohler Program.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mohler Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. Here's a straightforward question for you as Christmas Eve and Christmas fast approach. How do you tell the Christmas story? Where does it begin? When you sit down to talk about the Christmas story, how do you start it? Let me tell you, I think what most families do, most Christian families that gather together and they read the scripture together, or as you just think about where the Christmas story begins, my guess is that very familiar language from the Gospels of Matthew and Luke comes first to mind. I think especially of people beginning with Luke chapter 2, because that's the most familiar language concerning the birth of Christ. Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. And you know that that's what began the story of how Joseph and Mary happened to go to Bethlehem, where Jesus was born. And of course, you have in the Gospel of Luke what you have in Bethlehem with angels appearing to the shepherds. Joseph and Mary, of course, not able to stay in a hostel or in a guest room, but rather in an agricultural shelter where Jesus was born, was wrapped in swaddling clothes and then laying in a manger. And then you have the declaration by the angels to the shepherds, that wonderful language, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill, peace among men with whom he is well pleased.'" So then you had, of course, the angels leaving, the shepherds going to the manger scene, and then what follows, of course, is the shepherds glorifying and praising God for all they had seen and heard, just as been told them. Then Jesus is presented at the temple, and then, of course, you have Jesus with Joseph and Mary returning to Nazareth. But that's why we also need Matthew. If you're thinking about where the story begins, then you're naturally going to go to Matthew. And Matthew chapter 1 begins with the genealogies concerning Christ. And we have this wonderful recitation of the heritage of Christ going back to David. And we come to understand that Jesus the Messiah is the son of David. He's the Davidic king, the Davidic Messiah. He is indeed, when we go back to the Old Testament, we come to understand the Son of Man. He is the suffering servant. He is the Redeemer, the Goel that is promised. He is the Messiah, the Christ. Matthew says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with the child by the Holy Spirit." We have the appearance of the angel, and the angel especially in this case appears to Joseph, to tell Joseph not to fear, to Mary, Mary to take her as his bride, to declare that the baby will be a son, and that his name is to be called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. You have also the birth of Christ and the visit of the Magi, of the wise men, that appears in Matthew. And, of course, we have all that goes on with the massacre of the innocents by Herod, all that goes on with the flight to Egypt, and then the return from Egypt of the Christ child. Again and again, Matthew writes, these things happen in order that the scriptures would be fulfilled. At several points in the infancy narrative here, the Christmas story, Matthew points to specific Old Testament prophecies and says, look, here's how it was fulfilled. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Here is how it is fulfilled in Christ. On and on and on. And so if you ask where the Christmas story begins, well, with those two gospels, they begin with the genealogy of Jesus And they begin with the Luke narrative concerning Gabriel appearing to Mary to tell her of the birth of Christ, the conception of Christ, the virgin conception of Christ within her. And, of course, Luke also tells us about John the Baptist, the forerunner, and of the miraculous birth of John the Baptist to Elizabeth. But that's not where the Christmas story begins. I want to ask you, where must we go from Matthew and Luke? Where backwards must we go to get the story right? That's really, really important. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to David listening on WFIA. Go ahead, David.
Thank you, Dr. Miller, for taking my call. I did want to say that I believe it's helpful to go to John chapter 1, particularly first 18 verses, and looking at the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us.
You know, that is exactly where you have to go, David. And so you have cut right to the final answer here in terms of where the story begins, and that also sets out why the gospel is at stake. Now, before we look even more closely at what David's talking about here, going to the prologue to the Gospel of John, let me tell you what the danger is. And there are a lot of Christians who really do not tell the Christmas story correctly. They mean to. They're well-intended. They're just not accurate. Let me tell you how they end up mistelling the story. They will say, here's where Christmas begins. God looked and saw sinful humanity and decided to send his son. He decided that the son would be born in Bethlehem's manger, and he decided in response to human sinfulness that this is how he would save humanity. He showed his love to us, and this is how he did it. Folks, that sounds so close to the gospel, but it's actually not the gospel. Now, we know that because of John chapter 1. John begins not with the genealogy of Christ, as Matthew does, not with the visitation of the angel and the conception of John the Baptist and then the virgin conception of Christ, as Luke does. He begins in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So with a very clear reference to Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, John goes all the way back by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to say, you want to know when the Christmas story begins? You want to know when the story of God's purpose to glorify his name by saving sinners through the blood of his son began? You want to know when that story begins? It begins in the beginning. Now, that language, in the beginning, making clear that this is Christ who is the agent of creation. Going back before creation, we are told that the Son, the Logos, already was. And he not only was, he was with God. And he not only was with God, he was God. Verse 2 says he was in the beginning with God. In other words, the Christmas story doesn't begin in Bethlehem. Oh, we are so right to go there for the particulars of the birth of Christ. Those are the historic events that ground the very faith of the Christian church. That is where the gospel is grounded in history. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, the Apostle Paul says, and it was there in Bethlehem, in the fulfillment of prophecy, in David's city, that the Davidic Messiah, the Savior, Jesus Christ, was born. Thus, the manger scenes and all the rest, they're all pointing to an essential historical reality, the birth of the Christ in Bethlehem. But the story begins before then, and this is why the gospel is at stake. If we tell the story as if God just decided at some point, observing human sin, that he would save sinners through Christ, that's not the gospel. It's that makes it appear that God had to have a plan B because his plan A didn't work. Or when people say, well, at some point, God told Israel, here's my new plan. I'm going to send a Messiah. You yearn for him and anticipate him. Well, that's not the gospel either. Because the Bible is very clear, and the Gospel of John is absolutely emphatic about this. The Christmas story begins before the world was ever created, when God determined to save sinful humanity through the Son. Thus, when we read about the fullness of time, that takes on a whole new significance. To join the discussion, give me a call at 877-893-8255. You may have your own ideas about how we need to tell the Christmas story to get the story right, start to finish. 877-893-TALK for the Albert Mueller Program. We'll be right back.
You're listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. We've got to tell the Christmas story so that we get the gospel right. When we tell the Christmas story correctly, we're going to weave it together, tell the story, and really lay out the narrative, the grand, sweet, wonderful, glorious narrative of Christmas in such a way that the gospel is made more clear. If we mistell the Christmas story, we do injury not only to the Christmas story, but to the gospel. The phone number is 877-893-8255. We began by talking about our natural instinct, and it's a rightful instinct. It's an accurate instinct, healthy, to go to Matthew and Luke. Those are the great historic events that ground the reality of the incarnation of Christ. But we got to look back beyond that, certainly to the Old Testament prophets, and Matthew helps us with that by even citing specific prophecies, but also by going to the Gospel of John, who points us back to the fact that that story began in the beginning, that is, even before the creation of the world. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Diane calling from Orlando, Florida. Go ahead, Diane.
Hello. Good afternoon. I totally agree with the caller that talked about John 1:1 and going back to, you know, in the beginning was the Word. But I think the first preaching of the gospel that you have is in Genesis chapter 3, where God tells Eve that she is going to have a seed. And you now have the promise of the son that is going to come. And you can further take that over to Genesis chapter 15 with Abraham, where God promises that through Abraham, through his seed, all nations will be blessed.
Yeah, I love the way you're weaving that together, Diane. Excuse me, go right ahead.
And you've got everything having to do with the first coming and the second coming of Christ.
That is really, really true when you start looking at how all that comes together. I love the fact that you go to Genesis 3, and by the way, that would bleed over into Genesis 4. Let me tell you why. In Genesis 3 is a part of the curse the Lord God gives not only to the man and the woman, but remember also to the serpent. It's the Lord speaking to the serpent when he says in verse 15 of Genesis chapter 3, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." So there you have the Lord God saying to the serpent, this woman's seed is going to stomp you on the head. And, of course, that's exactly what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane. But what's interesting is you look at Genesis chapter 4, and that's where on the other side of the garden, having been cast out of the garden, Adam and Eve have children. We read in verse 1, "Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord." End quote. Now what's really interesting is that the word Cain in the Hebrew means "here he is." Here he is. So that was Eve naming Cain as if Cain was the son who was going to reverse the curse, who was going to bruise the head. I wonder if you heard what I read in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. See if these words are familiar to you. "Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, I've gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord." Now, I don't know if you've ever noticed this before, but that is in Genesis chapter 4. We are told that this baby is born because the man had relations with his wife and she conceived a son. Now, what's really interesting is that in the Gospel of Matthew, when we are told about the virgin conception of Jesus, it's as if Matthew is going back to Genesis chapter 4 and saying, now here is where it actually happened. In verse 18 of Matthew chapter 1, we read, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph," listen to these next words, "before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit." Isn't that interesting? So in Genesis, you have the curse. And just as Diane says, the curse points directly to the serpent. And God says to the serpent, Eve, the woman, will have from her seed one who will come to stomp your head. Then we have Adam having relations with Eve, conceiving a son. They say, here he is, but we come to find out, no, he isn't. Not for a long time yet. But when the one who is the reversal of the curse, the one who is the son of Eve, who will crush the serpent's head, Matthew tells us this took place not because the man had relations with the woman, but as a matter of fact, before that had ever happened. This is a miraculous birth. John tells us in John chapter 1 that this one who is born, like those who are born again, is not of the will of the flesh, but of the will of God. I really, really appreciate that. What we're talking about here is really important stuff, getting the Christmas story right. The phone number is 877-893-8255. Back with more on the Albert Mueller Program.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mueller Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. We're talking about telling the Christmas story the right way. We're talking about getting the story right in order that we get the gospel right. And we talked about the grave danger of implying, if not stating, that the gospel story in Christmas is like a plan B. Plan A didn't work. God's plan with the Israelites didn't work, so he came up with plan B. Or God's plan in creation didn't work. Human beings sinned against him, so he had to come up with plan B. This is where the Bible makes very clear that that's not the gospel. John says that this purpose whereby Jesus, the Son, would be the Savior, the Redeemer, the Davidic Messiah, goes all the way back before the world was created, before there were human beings, much less human sin. And this tells us that God determined to bring glory to himself before the world was created, by creating the cosmos, and especially creating human beings as the one creature made in his image, and then knowing that sin would happen, that this human creature would rebel against him, purposing before the human being was even created to save sinners through the blood of his own son, to bring glory to his name so that he would be known throughout eternity, not only as the creator of the cosmos, but also as the redeemer of sinners. And that's the magnificent story of Christmas. And thus, the story of Bethlehem, wise men, the whole story of angels, everyone from Zacharias to Elizabeth, everyone from Simeon and onward, the Herod, all of these historic figures had their rootage and their place, as does Bethlehem itself in the grand purpose of God. Again, it is the Apostle Paul who tells us that it was in the fullness of time God sent forth his Son. There's so much in that. All the anticipation, the longings, the yearnings of Israel for the Messiah. All of the nights spent in prayer yearning for the Messiah. All of the centuries spent in anticipation yearning for the Messiah. It all came to a conclusion. Human history came to its culmination there in Bethlehem when Christ was born. Diane called from Florida. She had a wonderful point to make by directing us to Genesis 3. And we looked very carefully at that. And then she pointed us also to the covenant that God made with Abraham. And God said to Abraham in Genesis, through you and your seed, all the nations of the earth be blessed. And that's exactly what's taking place in Bethlehem. In Bethlehem, David's son is born. That is, of the line of David. And there you have the Davidic Messiah. But he is also the son of Abraham, as Matthew makes very, very clear in his genealogy. And here you have from Abraham, the one who is literally the means whereby the covenant will be fulfilled, where through you and your seed, God said to Abraham, all the peoples of the earth be blessed. He came as the King of the Jews. He came as the Messiah, the Davidic King, but he also came as the Savior of the world. And then, of course, we go all the way back and we recognize that this child who was born is the one who was promised through all of those Old Testament prophecies as the one who would save his people from their sins. We come to understand that the gospel story takes us all the way back into the purposes of God and weaves a tapestry throughout all of Scripture in order to show us that this is where history comes to its point, its culmination point. It's there in Bethlehem. It's there the history is divided between the before and after. It's there that the great declaration takes place. The shepherds heard it from the angels. Behold, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And that's what makes the Christmas story the Christmas story. And so I just want to encourage you, when you think about telling the Christmas story, let's be sure we get it right. Let's be sure that we tell people that this was the purpose of God from before the creation of the world. Let's let people know that it's because of human sinfulness that we needed a Savior. Let's let people know that God had been telling his people all along that he was going to be sending the Messiah. Let's let people know that what took place in Bethlehem really took place, space, time, and history. Let's let people know that we know the identity of this child. Just as the shepherds were told that this is a Savior who is Christ the Lord, Joseph was told, "You shall name this son Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." The angel Gabriel told Mary, "Behold, this child that is conceived in you will be the Savior." This is told over and over again so that we know the identity of this baby. When he is presented at the temple, according to the Gospel of Luke, we come to understand that it is indeed his identity that becomes clear. Simeon understands it and declares that he knows who this child is. He had been promised that he would see the Davidic Messiah before he dies. And when he sees Jesus, when he's presented at the temple, he makes very clear, Simeon says, that now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. There also in the temple was Anna, the prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage. She was a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, serving day and night with fastings and prayers. At that very moment when Jesus is presented in the temple, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for what? For the redemption of Jerusalem, the fulfillment of biblical prophecy. So here you have Anna and Simeon as representatives of those who were not visited by angels, but by their observation of Jesus, they know who he is. You know, let's remember that the declaration of this one who was born is that he will save his people. Those next words are so very important, from their sins. God's purpose, from before the time the world was created, before the creation of time itself, was to bring glory to his name by saving a people through the blood of his son. And so Christmas is this story that begins long before Bethlehem. Of course we go to Bethlehem. We go to Luke 2. We go to Matthew 1. We go to those Gospels that tell us what we desperately need to know. We are so dependent upon Matthew and Luke, which means we're dependent upon the Holy Spirit who inspired the writing of those two Gospels, so that we have the historic data, we have the details, and we're able to tell the story in ways that are recognizable to us. We go directly to Bethlehem. We understood what took place before that in Nazareth, where the angel visited Bethlehem, visited Mary. We come to understand that it will take, this story will take this baby and this woman and her husband to Egypt. We understand that they will come back. We understand that this baby will grow up. He will increase in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. We come to understand that we go from Bethlehem to Calvary, where Christ shed his blood for the payment of our sins, the satisfaction of the penalty that was our due. We go from the manger to the cross to the empty tomb and to the promise of our salvation, fully accomplished by the power of God in Jesus Christ. And then we look backward before the world was created and say, yeah, that's where it began. It was God's plan all along. And that's what makes this story all the more glorious and all the more sweet. We'll be right back with the Albert Mueller Program. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. Good discussion about the Christmas story and getting the story right, start to finish. And you'll find my article on the same subject published today at www.albertmueller.com. Let me tell you about a very different story. Over the weekend, I went to see James Cameron's new movie, Avatar. And let me tell you, it's a story. And it's the kind of story that is intended to be very, very preachy. It's a story about environmentalism. It's a story about militarism. It's a story about, well, just about every kind of bad motivation you can imagine, added to some of the most spectacular special effects in a science fiction fantasy setting. According to reports, it is setting records, but is probably not pulling in the kind of box office that was expected. After all, it's a futuristic 3D spectacle that cost multi-millions of dollars to produce, and no one knows if it's going to work or not. It probably will not be the success of James Cameron's most famous movie, Titanic, but nonetheless, it was expected to gross between $50 and $60 million over the weekend. Let me tell you, here's the most pernicious part of the story. It's really a retelling of the Gaia hypothesis. It's the worst kind of stereotyping of indigenous peoples versus Westerners. Not that things like that might not happen, but not on the scale and with the grotesquely simplistic way this story is told. But I'll tell you, the part that really got to me was just how influential, even seductive, this kind of Gaia hypothesis is, this kind of idea that the cosmos itself, the world itself, is a living being with the, according to this story, the roots of the trees representing something like the synapses and neurological structures of the brain. The suggestion is that this Earth is very much alive. What you'll see, though, if you see the movie, is that this kind of Earth-centrism leads to a very necessary form of paganism. The paganism is very blatant in the movie. It's perhaps a bit less so in terms of New Age spirituality that is very much a part of our postmodern religious landscape. If you see the movie, you'll be pretty much stunned by the special effects, no doubt about it. Whether it's going to earn back all those millions of dollars that cost to make, I don't know. Whether Americans will find it escapism, well, probably so. Will they see through the kind of preachy message of the movie? I'm pretty confident of that. But does it tell us something about Hollywood? Oh, you bet. Every movie does. Every artifact of culture points directly back to its maker and its times to say, this is a message. You either get it or you do not. I think most people watching are going to get it. I'm not too worried that they're going to buy it, the message that is, but I do think they're going to get it. Back tomorrow for Intelligent Christian Conversation. Thanks for listening to the Albert Mueller Program.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmueller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmueller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mueller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.